Last Day Tokens, Chapter 7, Loud Voice of the Time Message. In previous chapters, it has been proved that the Lord marked the time when the light should be given relative to the close of the great prophetic period leading to the investigative judgment, and that he accurately fulfilled the prediction at that time that knowledge shall be increased by raising up many who discovered that light, and that he also marked the time when the parable of the fig tree should be learned by raising up his teachers then and there to go forth and herald that parable to the world. Just so accurately has he marked the point when the time message should swell to its loud cry, and just so accurately was that fulfilled. In Revelation chapter 10 is a prophecy relating to this very subject. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea, and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 7. The Angel Assemble. As already shown, the work of preaching the Lord's truth to the inhabitants of earth has been committed to mankind. See chapter 3. And the Lord has promised his blessing on that instrumentality till the end of the world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So this angel, bearing this message, must be a symbol of a work of preaching time to earth's inhabitants. The message is proclaimed from a book that is open, clearly implying that it had once been closed. These messengers are esteemed of God, for the bow, a token of God's covenant, is over them, and they stand clothed with the light of God's glory, and declare the message of the authority of the Creator of all things. That which is here declared is a time message, once sealed, but now proclaimed from an open book. The point of time when the loud cry of this proclamation was to be made is a question of interest. It is here placed between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets, which may be seen not only by its position in the scripture record, but by the message itself, which says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." This is conclusive evidence that the time proclaimed in this message is the time extending to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. When the seventh angel sounds, we read that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. In the service of the earthly sanctuary, the apartment containing the ark, the most holy place, was only opened once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement, and for the blotting out of sins, the cleansing of the sanctuary. The time spoken of by the prophets when this cleansing work, as accomplished by Christ, should take place, is at the close of the 2300 days. It is also stated that when the seventh angel sounds, voices in heaven say that the time is come for the dead to be judged. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. In the days of the Jewish sanctuary, the yearly service was an example of the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. First, a service for those confessing their sins, and finally, a work to blot out the sins which had been confessed, which is really the investigative judgment. So it is seen that this time message of Revelation chapter 10 is but another symbol of the message in Revelation chapter 14. the hour of his judgment is come. This prophetic symbol of Revelation 10 presents the time when this message is to go forth with a loud voice, and finally as when a lion roareth. The time when, according to this prophecy, the message was to increase to its loud cry is from the close of the sixth trumpet to the end of that prophetic period leading to the cleansing of the sanctuary. In other words, to the end of the 2300 days. The first four trumpets met their fulfillment in the wars of the Goths, Vandals, Huns, etc., which divided Western Rome into 10 parts or kingdoms. The fifth trumpet presents the rise of Mohammedanism, with its cloud of errors, but especially the period of 5 months, 150 prophetic days, or 150 years, from the time they had a king over them. July 27, 1299, Othman, the founder of the Ottoman Empire, invaded the territory of Nicomedia. From that time, the Ottomans harassed and tormented the Eastern Empire of Rome. Till July 27, 1449, the 150 years of the sounding of the fifth trumpet. At that time, the Turks came with their forces against the city of Constantinople itself, using gunpowder in their warfare. And from a ponderous cannon, which the historian Gibbon says required 60 oxen to draw, they fired great rocks against the walls of Constantinople. About this time, John Palaeologus, who is set down by historians as the last Greek emperor, died. Constantine Decosis was the rightful heir to the throne, but it is said that his fears of Amurath, the Turkish sultan, who was waging this warfare against him, led him to ask permission of Amurath to ascend the throne. Such an act would almost seem a resignation of the throne to the Turks. In fact, very shortly, the Ottomans had possession of the city of Constantinople and the Eastern Empire of Rome. Thus, they politically killed that empire, which they had before tormented. They were to slay it for an hour and a day and a month and a year. Taking this as prophetic time, a day for a year, how long a time would it be? The problem is a simple one. A year, 360 days or years. A month, 30 days or years. And 1 day, 1 year. In all, 391 days, or literally, 391 years. An hour being the 24th part of a day. As a symbol, it would be a half a month, or 15 days. The whole time of Mohammedan independent rule of Eastern Roman territory would therefore be 391 years and 15 days. This, added to July 27, 1449, brings us to August 11, 1840. On that very day, the affairs of the Turkish government passed into the hands of the Allied powers of Europe, and there they have remained until the present time. The four governments, which at that time took in hand to manage for the Turk, were England, Russia, Austria, and Prussia. Close of the sixth trumpet. The sounding of the sixth trumpet, as it closes with the independent rule of the Turk, brings us down to August 11, 1840. From that time until the close of the 2300 days in 1844, the time message was to increase to a mighty cry. The question as to the termination of the 2300 days in 1844 rested on the ground that a day in symbolic prophecy means a year of literal time. N. Culver, a theologian of Boston, Massachusetts, said, "If these days are years, the world will end in or with 1843. Any schoolboy can see it, for if the 490 days terminated at the death of Christ, more explicitly stated, AD 34, the 2300 days would terminate in or with 1843, and the world must end, unless it can be shown that some other event is to take place, and I do not see how that can be done." Close of Turkish independence. In 1838, Dr. Josiah Litch of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, published to the world an exposition of the seven trumpets of the Revelation, claiming on the ground that a day in symbolic prophecy means a year of our time, that the Ottoman power would lose its independence on the 11th of August, 1840. The fulfillment of the prophecy at that exact date demonstrated to the satisfaction of thousands that a day in symbolic prophecy was a symbol of a year. Brother Litch said that after the fall of the Ottoman Empire in 1840, he had letters from over 1,000 prominent infidels. Some of them had been leaders in infidel clubs, who on the fulfillment of that predicted fall of the Ottoman independence renounced their infidelity and accepted the Christian religion and declared their faith in the Word of God. Now, as it has been shown that 1840 is the date in the prophecy when the time message is to begin its loud voice, let us carefully review the facts. We have already seen that when we came to the sign in the stars, 1833, we had reached the time when the Lord would raise up his teachers to teach the parable of the fig tree, and to the time when he did raise up teachers in various parts of the world. By the publication of books and in lecturing, they began to teach the people the parable, and that the coming of Christ was at the doors. But it was this side of August 11, 1840, that the public mind was so fully aroused, and the message increased to its loud cry, as may be shown by William Miller's work prior to 1840. Elder Himes, in a letter dated at McConnellsville, Ohio, speaks of his first joining Elder Miller in his work in the year 1840, and says that up to that time, Brother Miller stood almost alone. But his labors had been incessant and effectual in awaking professors of religion to the true hope of God's people and the necessary preparation for the advent of the Lord, as also the awakening of all classes of the unconverted to a sense of their lost condition and the duty of immediate repentance and conversion to God as a preparation to meet the bridegroom in peace at his coming. To show the increasing interest in the work from that time to the close of the prophetic period in 1844, more than 300 ministers joined Brother Miller in his work in the northern portion of the United States. In like proportion did the interest increase in other countries. In Great Britain, 700 ministers of the Church of England enlisted in giving the message for that time. The fall of the Ottoman Empire on the very day predicted, demonstrating so clearly that the year-day theory was true, aroused intense interest everywhere to hear the Advent message. To meet the growing interest to hear on this subject, some of the largest church buildings were occupied, but these being too small in the summer season to accommodate the vast crowds that assembled, tents were employed, capable of seating thousands. E.C. Williams, a tent and sailmaker of Rochester, New York, embraced the doctrine and furnished, gratis, a large tent which was used in such cities as Rochester, Buffalo, Cleveland, Cincinnati, etc. Thus the message was brought to the attention of many thousands. When in the year 1855 Mr. Williams was making a tent for the Seventh-day Adventists of the state of New York, he said to the writer, "This reminds me of the work of Brethren Miller and Himes. I had a circular tent, 120 feet in diameter, and I said to them, 'I will erect this tent and seat it and care for it. Now come on and preach the message.' And so they came. The tent being too small to seat the people who came to hear, we put in a 40-foot splice, using two center poles. I made a nice bunting banner for them with a motto reading, 'Thy Kingdom Come,' which was placed above the tent between the two center poles. With this mammoth tent, the message was proclaimed in many of the large cities in the United States until the fall of 1844. Call to the churches. Having shown that the prophecy relating to the time when the loud voice of the message should go forth was fulfilled, we will examine predictions relating to other features of the work, noticing how they met their accomplishment. The first prediction relates to the class of people to whom the call should be first made, found in Luke's record of Christ's teachings, and reads, "A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." Luke chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. The supper is the last meal of the day, and at the close of the day. This call undoubtedly has reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which the Apostle John speaks. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. It is customary to serve the marriage supper after the marriage ceremony has been performed. This marriage supper must be after Christ's coming, because Luke's testimony in regard to Christ's coming reads, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. This call to the marriage supper must be the same as the first message of Revelation chapter 14 and the time proclamation of the 10th chapter already noticed. As recorded in Luke, this first call goes to those persons who had been bidden. It must therefore have gone direct to the churches, and there is just where the first call of the Second Advent message went. Protestant churches were open in all directions for the preaching of the message. Elder Himes thus spoke of the labors of Brother Miller down to the spring of 1844. Labor among the churches. He labored among all parties and sects without interfering with their organization or discipline, believing that the members of the different communions could retain their standing and at the same time prepare for the advent of their King. He speaks of his own and Brother Miller's united labor thus, "Most of the ministers and churches that opened their doors to us and our brethren who were proclaiming the Advent doctrine cooperated with us until the last year." The calls for the labors of Adventist ministers among the churches were so numerous up to April 1844, the close of the Jewish year, 1843, that neither Brother Miller nor his numerous associates could possibly answer them. The first call went in and to the churches, but according to Luke's statement in Luke chapter 14, verse 21, we now reach a time when excuses abound, and a second call, of short duration, being made quickly, goes out to gather those together who by some means have become maimed, halt, and blind. The cause of such a deplorable state of things the writer will endeavor to show. Second call to the supper. In the first announcement of the time message, the Adventists supposed the 2300 days began with the natural Jewish year, 457 B.C., and the period would end with the natural Jewish year, 1843, which would really be in our April, 1844. When that period of time passed and the Lord did not come, those in the churches who had not sincerely embraced the Advent doctrine turned to persecute those who still held fast their faith in Christ's immediate coming. This brings us to notice another point predicted by the Savior, which began its fulfillment immediately after April, 1844. Two classes of servants. Referring again to the 24th chapter of Matthew, you will notice that after the proclamation of the parable of the fig tree, two classes of servants are presented in the following language. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These two classes of servants have been fellow servants. They must then have been engaged in the same work. This was true of those ministers in the churches who said, Amen to the Advent doctrine up to April 1844, but who after that time turned to oppose the doctrine. They had been fellow servants with those who still continue to give meat in due season, and had joined them in saying the Lord is coming, and in teaching the needed preparation to meet him. Now they began to smite their fellow servants, and at the same time to eat and drink with the drunken. Modern church festivals. Up to the passing of the time, in April 1844, such gatherings as modern church festivals, which have since, in some instances, been carried to great extremes, were unknown. When the circumstances of their origin are given, the accuracy of the fulfillment of the prediction concerning them will be understood. The first of such entertainments known to the writer was in the city of Rochester, New York, in May 1844. While Brother Miller was meeting with hundreds of the Adventist believers in a large hall in the city, encouraging them to hold fast, although there was a tarrying in the fulfillment of their hopes, the Lord would give the light to his people in due time. A different scene, new to the people of that place, was enacted in another part of the city. The following quoted paragraph is Brother Miller's own description of it. One of the DDs in Rochester, Mr. Blank of the M. Blank Church, this minister was president of a theological school, wrote a pamphlet against Millerism, called his lords and ladies into the house of the Lord, made a great feast of oysters and other picnics. Belshazzar-like drank their coffee and tea, ate their costly delicacies, and sold their ice cream and sweetmeats, and his pamphlets against the second advent of the dear Savior. The night before I left, another of the reverend gentlemen had a picnic feast at a public house or hall, and sold, as above, his tickets, ice cream, and sweetmeats. I was happy to hear that some of the churches of the different sects did not approve of such Babylonian feasts, and I do hope in my soul that not all of these sectarian churches will be found eating and drinking with the drunken when Christ comes. I am astonished that these reverend gentlemen do not see themselves in the glass of God's Word, and I would recommend them to read Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, Matthew chapter 24, verses 48 to 51, Luke chapter 13, verses 25 to 28, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, and Jude verses 10 to 21. These are the last times, surely. Smiting fellow servants. The prophecy fulfilled concerning those who had been fellow servants was not confined to their eating and drinking merely, but extended to and included the smiting of their fellow servants. This smiting is not to be understood as literal smiting with the fist, but as expressed by the prophet Jeremiah, when those who were rejecting his counsel said, Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18. As to how this was done, the following quotation from Brother Heim's writings of August 29, 1844 will show. Most of the ministers and churches that opened their doors to us and our brethren, who were proclaiming the Advent doctrine, cooperated with us until the last year. The ministry and membership who availed themselves of our labors, but had not sincerely embraced the doctrine, saw that they must either go with the doctrine and preach and maintain it, or in the crisis that was right upon them, they would have difficulty with the decided and determined believers. They therefore decided against the doctrine, and determined, some by one policy and some by another, to suppress the subject. This placed our brethren and sisters among them in a most trying position. Most of them loved their churches and could not think of leaving. but when they were ridiculed, oppressed, and in various ways cut off from their former privileges and enjoyments, and when the meat in due season was withheld from them, and the siren song of peace and safety was sounded in their ears from Sabbath to Sabbath or Sunday to Sunday, they were soon weaned from their party predilections and arose in the majesty of their strength, shook off the yoke, and raised the cry, "Come out of her, my people!" It was not until divers were hardened and spake evil of that way, the Lord's coming, before the multitude, that our brethren were moved to come out and separate from the churches. They could not endure this evil speaking of the evil servants, and the churches that could pursue the course of oppression and evil speaking toward those who were looking for the blessed hope were to them none other than the daughters of mystic Babylon. They so proclaimed them and came into the liberty of the gospel. It is death to remain connected with those bodies that speak lightly of or oppose the coming of the Lord. It is life to come out from all human tradition and stand upon the word of God and look daily for the appearing of the Lord. Second Angel's Message, Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. The Adventists, who were thus treated, as above described, quoted to their oppressors the words addressed to the Sardis church, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. The believers said to their persecutors, "In thus rejecting and opposing the doctrine of Christ's soon appearance, you will meet with a moral fall, and become the fallen Babylon of the Revelation, of which it is finally said, they are a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. Thus it is seen how the people, who were the first to hear the second call to the supper, as mentioned in Luke chapter 14, became maimed, halt, and blind. Of the situation of that time, George Storrs, one of the leading Adventist ministers of those times, thus spoke, "Which of them, the churches, will suffer a soul to remain among them in peace, that openly and fearlessly avows his faith in the Advent at the door? Are not the terms of remaining among them undisturbed, that you wholly refrain from a public expression of faith in the coming of the Lord this year, whatever your convictions may be on the subject, and however important you may feel it to be, to cry, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come'?" It was this condition of things, as above described, that brought about the proclamation of the second angel's message, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. The wine of Babylon, as explained by the Adventists, was the doctrines by which the church was blinding the eyes of the people as to the great truths connected with the judgment hour message. Separation advised. The course pursued by the Adventists at that time was in accordance with the decision of a conference of believers held in Boston, Massachusetts, May 31, 1845, which was as follows. "We should, however, be decided in doing our duty, in testifying for the truth, on all proper and suitable occasions, and if by taking this course we give offense to the churches, and they threaten us with expulsion unless we remain silent, though if we see fit to dissolve our relation to the church amicably, it may be the better way. Let us do our duty, and when we are expelled, be patient in suffering the wrong, and be willing with our master to go forth without the gate, bearing his reproach." Storrs' Six Sermons, Nature of Man. About this time, George Storrs published his six sermons on the nature of man and final punishment of the wicked, showing from the Scriptures that there is no immortality out of Christ, and that future eternal life is the reward promised alone to the righteous. With this view, he claimed that future punishment of the wicked could not be eternal conscious misery, but must be destruction, as the Bible plainly says. While this doctrine was largely accepted by the Adventist believers, and to them gave greater force to the event of Christ's second coming than they had before seen, all future life of His people depending on His coming again to raise them from the dead and give them their final reward, it, on the other hand, increased the opposition of the churches, so that, as previously quoted from Brother Himes, the Adventists arose in the majesty of their strength, shook off the yoke, and raised the cry, "Come out of her, my people," as the result of the second angel's message thus proclaimed in America. Over 50,000 in the northern portion of the United States separated themselves from the different churches and came out an independent people who, untrammeled by church creeds, could now carefully and prayerfully search the Word of God for truth and duty. The cry of separation spread to foreign countries, and thousands were separated from the established church. While the Adventists were thus oppressed and excluded from the churches, they consoled themselves by often quoting the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my namesake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Isaiah chapter 66, verse 5.